We're studying the book of Hebrews, and this morning we're going to continue our look, into chapter 4. So if you would go ahead and flip over to Hebrews chapter 4, you'll be ready for us. We covered the considerable majority of the passage last week. This is just a rough rule of thumb, right? Like, this is definitely not the way it's going to be completely. But we have agreed to spend two quarters in our study of Hebrews, each of which is about 13 weeks, you know. So we have about 26 weeks for the book. The book itself has 13 chapters. It's early in the morning, so we'll keep the math real simple. We've roughly allocated 2 weeks per chapter. Now, there are some chapters that are pretty jumbo that we might want to spend a little more time in. There are other chapters that are pretty straightforward and right in front of us, like chapter 5. I think chapter 5 is among the easier of the 13 to consider. So it's all going to work out, and you know us, we don't have any problem talking and filling up time talking, so don't worry about that. But we do have some kind of plan about our study, and so far so good, right? We are noticing these chapters through the framework provided in chapter 3, verse 1. I hope you're liking that. I've studied the book of Hebrews a number of ways. I was just reflecting on this not too long ago. For whatever reason, it seems like many of the programs that I've gone through, just scheduling maybe, maybe there's something special about the book of Hebrews that I'm unaware of that makes it such a, you know, must cover material in some of these programs. But on the preaching school level, undergraduate level, graduate level, it has been, my good fortune, I guess, to study the book of Hebrews. And I've looked at the book in a number of ways. Certainly don't claim any special expertise on the matter. But I enjoyed very, very much so looking at the book through the framework of considering Jesus. And you know, that's a relatively easy way for us to kind of work through the book, you know. If you make notes in your Bible, which I would recommend, by the way, you could even jot down some of these chapter headings that we've made along the way. And you will remember in chapter 1, we considered Jesus as God's messenger. In chapter 2, we consider Jesus as our high priest. In chapter 3, we consider Jesus and his faithfulness. In chapter 4, we consider Jesus and his rest. And kind of the thumbnail takeaway from chapter 4 is you need to follow the person who can lead you into the promised land, right? That wasn't Moses. There wasn't even Joshua. Joshua did take up the mantle after Moses' death, of course, but Joshua did not lead them into the true promised land that God had for them. And do you recall our writer's line of reasoning surrounding that? Hebrews chapter 4, let's see what verses we want to spotlight to make this point. Verse number 7, do you remember? Verse number 9 is another one of those that really kind of brings this point to life. Joshua led God's people into a promised land, you remember? But after God's people entered into that promised land, what was still being spoken about? Another day, right? Another promised land. So that's the rather sophisticated, nuanced, you know, line of reasoning that the writer is taking us through. Hey, Moses didn't get you there. Joshua didn't even get you there. Joshua got you to a promised land. You can call it the promised land if you want to. Joshua got you into the promised land, but in David's life, David followed Joshua by many, many years. So in David's life, there was still talk of this promised land. So Hebrews chapter 4, verse 8, we called special attention to that last week. If Jesus had given them that rest, then there would be no further mention of this rest. Now, the Jesus in verse number 8, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 8, who is that talking to us about? Who is this character? Joshua, right? And that's not, some of your translations may use the name Joshua. I think that would be very, very good. I don't necessarily think it's bad here that we have the name Jesus, because that's a very easily explained thing. One of the things that we're going to notice this morning is the closing verses of chapter 4. And those closing verses of chapter 4 really push God's word into the spotlight. So I'm happy for us to talk about this and maybe go with the thought for a little while and talk more generally about the Bible. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 lets us know that the word of God is what? You tell me. It's a two-edged sword, Sam. It's quick and powerful. It's alive and active. There are a lot of, what does your translation say there? The word of God is blank and blank. Living and active, very good. Any others? Quick and powerful is what the King James Version says. Right. That's right, Miss Ruth. Sharper than any two-edged sword. Piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. Now, what's the difference between soul and spirit? It's a good question, right? Like there's kind of a difference that I could explain. If this was a five-year-old class, it'd be a whole lot easier to explain the difference between soul and spirit. You know, five-year-olds are awfully sharp, but you could kind of wing it if you had to explain the difference between soul and spirit to a five-year-old. Those of us who are slightly deeper thinkers, we like to think that we're slightly deeper thinkers than five-year-olds in here. The difference between soul and spirit is, that's kind of a toughie, isn't it? Is it just me, or is that a toughie? Yeah, I think so too, right? You know what is able to differentiate between soul and spirit? Because it has that degree of precision, that level of sharpness, that's God's word. So I think here in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, we have soul and spirit. You tell me the big difference between those two. We have joints and marrow. You tell me the big difference between those two. Well, there are differences, and we could explain those. But, you know, we're talking about things that are very, 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 very similar. When we talk about soul and spirit, when we talk about the inner workings of the body, joints and marrow, thoughts and intents of the heart. Tell me the difference between what a thought is and an intent of the heart. Well, that's a little tricky, right? I mean, a thought is similar to an intent of the heart. An intent of the heart is similar to a thought. You know, try to explain that difference with your big boy and big girl words. It gets tough. And that's the point, I think. That's the point. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 is putting us in this box. Okay, joints, marrow, thoughts, intents of the heart, soul, spirit, and in our own kind of limited wisdom, limited resources, limited capacity, you know, we're going to run out of words before we get to a really adequate explanation. But God's word, God's instrument, is able to discern the difference between thoughts and intents of the heart, soul and spirit. This is not a dull instrument, God's word. It's very sharp. It's very powerful. The two-edged sword analogy really comes to the forefront here. cut you both ways, right? It's very, and it takes skill in wielding one of those two-edged swords. So this is a verse, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, letting us know how special of an instrument we have in God's word. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. All things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. So God's word is going to be judging us. And we don't have to fret. We don't have to fear, you know. We don't have to worry that God's judicial system is not going to be fair. Or impartial. You know, occasionally people worry about that sort of thing, kind of a first world problem, but it seems that people who are more advantaged have different rules that apply to them. You know, we've all felt that way in the past, I'm sure. Well, it's not going to be that way with God's system of justice. No loopholes, no preferential treatment based on one thing or another. Everything is going to be even and equitable. All things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. So we're going to be judged by this superior instrument. We're going to be judged by God's word. A verse to roll in here is John 12, 48. Who wants to find that for us and read it real quick? John chapter 12, verse 48. So God is going to judge us by his word. Why do you pick the Bible? Why do you follow the Bible? It's a good question, right? It's a question that comes up a lot in our day-to-day life, hopefully. Why do you follow the Bible? Well, there are a lot of reasons why we follow the Bible, and Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 lets us know one of them. It is superior, right? God's word is this very, very skilled instrument that we're reading about here. Furthermore, John 12, 48, which we just read, lets us know that God's word is going to judge us in the last day. What men say we should do, what parents or teachers or bosses or, you know, celebrities say we should do, that's going to come and go. But God's word is going to last forever. So you have to live some way. You know, you have to live by some standard. Even if you live by no standard at all, you're living by some standard. So you're living your life according to a certain orientation. You're living your life according to a certain set of rules. Even if those rules are, there are no rules. You're living your life by a code. So why do you pick the Bible? Well, because it was here before any of us. It's going to be here after any of us. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It has the ability to differentiate between things that are hard for us in our minds to separate, thoughts and intents of the heart, soul and spirit, joints and marrow. God's word is, well, it's the perfect standard for us. Of course, God's word has been heavily, heavily attacked, and it's alleged quite frequently that there are contradictions in the Bible, or that the Bible was written by men, and so you can't really trust it. We could take a second or two to stretch our legs in that thought if you want to. Look at, go ahead. Right, God's word is all sufficient. I like that, Sam. God's word is all sufficient. Let's take a look at an alleged contradiction in the Bible, right? This is a real life somebody who doesn't like the Bible is going to say, you shouldn't follow the Bible for this reason. Here's their reason. Look at Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20, verse 30. If somebody has that, I'll be happy for you to read it for us. Right. So here we have how many blind men? Two. Well, when Luke tells it, Luke chapter 18, verse 35, I want you to notice what Luke says. And I'm not tricking you here. This is a real bona fide criticism of the Bible, y'all. Luke chapter 18, verse 35. And it came to pass that as he was come nigh unto Jericho, a certain blind man sat by the way begging. So here it is, alleged that, you know, which is it, right? Were there two blind men or was there just one blind man here? And it's championed as a problem with the Bible. The Bible can't get its story straight. Matthew chapter 20. Verse 30 says there were two blind men. Luke chapter 18, verse 35 just mentions a blind man. Case closed. Bible is bad, right? Well, no. No, not at all. What do you make of this so-called contradiction in the Bible? What do you make of this? Does it strike you as kind of desperate? It's not a hard explanation, is it, Sam? Patrick, I saw your hand. Maybe there's more than one occasion. That's very plausible, right? So, right off the bat, people who don't give the Bible any credibility or don't give the Bible any benefit of the doubt will say, well, it has to be a contradiction, right? It has to be a contradiction. And why does it have to be a contradiction? Well, it has to be a contradiction because I want the Bible to be contradictory. I want the Bible to not be the rule for my life, so I have to find something wrong with the Bible. So, you know, we point out that bias right here at the beginning. But getting more to the merits of the so-called contradiction, you know, Sam is exactly right that, listen, there's a way that we could harmonize this story, right? There's a way that we could make sense of this. First of all, What we have in Matthew 20 and Luke 18 is not a contradiction, right? A contradiction would exist if Matthew says there were two people and only two people, and Luke says there was one person and only one person. That would be an example of a contradiction. But two slightly different tellings of a story, it's not a contradiction, right? It's, you know, however many people we have in here this morning, if we summarize the class, we go out to lunch and talk about what an awesome Bible class we had, right? I can hope. And somebody says, you know, Sam made this excellent point. Well, yeah, that's true. And it's also true that there are a whole bunch of other people in here, right? So there's no contradiction in the telling of this account. Matthew chooses, well, for whatever reason, Matthew chooses, being inspired by the Holy Spirit, to talk about the two blind people, whereas Luke focuses on you know, the one blind person. It's like if you go see a movie, you know, and you tell what happened in this movie one way, and your husband tells what happened in this movie another way, right? If we go to a movie, my wife is going to tell you what the movie's about. I'm going to tell you how much it cost, right? And I'm going to tell you how loud people were around me. And I'm going to tell you how I almost fell asleep. You know, it's the same movie, just different points of view. The same events, just different points of view from Matthew and Luke. No contradiction. Yes, sir. Right. That's a good point, right? If it's too choreographed, if it's too perfect, and that's a bad term to use. But if it's too choreographed, if it's too straightforward, then there may be other challenges there. The process of inspiration did not deny the individuality of these people, right? The process of inspiration was not, you know, when we talk about inspiration, there are some things to consider in a more deep discussion of inspiration. How this process of inspiration worked, you know. God gave these people the words. These people spoke the words. They didn't stop being who they were. God did not use these people, in my view, simply as a microphone. That would not allow for individual stylistic differences. When you read the Bible, even if you're just a casual reader of the Bible, you pick up on the fact that there are some individual identities that come through the writers. For example, Matthew talks a lot about Jewish stuff. Well, you know why? Anybody want to venture a guess why? He was a Jew, right? Pretty simple explanation. He was a Jew, and not only was Matthew a Jew, he was writing to whom? The Jews, right? So there are some stylistic things that enter into Matthew's gospel account that we don't see in John's gospel account. This is, you know, this is a fact. You know, this is settled. No one's really doubting this anymore. In fact, when we talk about the four gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are referred to as the synoptic gospel. Comes from a Latin word that means the same. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke are referred to as the synoptic gospels because their biography, their inspired biographies of Jesus Christ, track roughly the same way. Right? They're very, 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 very similar. John's gospel accounts markedly different. Because John was writing to whom? Well, who was John writing his gospel account to? Anybody know? Christians. John was writing his words to Christians. So, whereas Matthew, Mark, and Luke were efforting to evangelize Christians and Romans and Grecians respectively, John was writing to Christians about Jesus and faith in him, which is why John's gospel account is so heavily laced with the miracles that Jesus did, right? The first miracle is recorded in John. At the end of the book of John, we have the mention made that if all the miracles that Jesus worked were written down, what would happen to the world? Every miracle that Jesus ever did, it got written down, what would happen to the world? It sagged down, right? The world wouldn't be able to hold all that could be written. So they were all inspired, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all the writers of the Bible were inspired, but they, in becoming inspired, they didn't become a typewriter for God. they retained their identity. And that comes through. Wesley, I saw your hand a minute ago. I didn't mean to blow past that that comment. But when we consider, you know, the attacks on the Bible, they're very, very thin. They're very lacking in substance. Look at Luke chapter 10. Here's another one. For real, I'm not making this stuff up. Luke chapter 10, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Do you have a picture of the Bible lands in your mind, or in the back of your Bible for that matter? Certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. You see any issues with that statement? Certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Where is Jericho? In what direction from Jerusalem is Jericho? Let me help you out. It's north, right? North and a pinch east. So the Bible says that a man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Well, some people really attack the Bible because down means south and up means north, right? Well, no, not really. I mean, colloquially, sure. You talk about over there, over yonder, up there, down there. But in Luke chapter 10, verse 30, a man goes down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he's traveling the direction of north. So the Bible says he's going down, but the map says he's going north. So some people say, ha! Get rid of your Bible. We have a problem. What do you think about that? Right. Mm-hmm. Right. So am I getting from you that nobody's faith is about to crumble into pieces because the Bible says he was going down when the map says he was going north? And is there anybody's faith that's like, whoa, I don't know if I can handle that? Anybody? Okay, so that's number one, right? Number one, just like number one with the blind man thing, it's pretty desperate. It has the appearance that you're grasping at straws. It has the appearance that you're trying too hard to be against the Bible, right? And no surprise to you, it's people who are anti-Bible coming up with this kind of stuff. But how about this? Now, we same pattern as the blind men thing. We'll make the initial observation: this is pretty weak. Right, this is pretty weak sauce. But now we'll go ahead and address the merits, quote unquote, the merits of the quote unquote contradiction. Jerusalem is at a higher elevation above sea level than Jericho. That would be down, right? That would be down. Down in elevation, right? Because Jerusalem was higher up than Jericho. You understand what I'm saying? It's higher up. It's on a hill. And so any direction you leave Jerusalem, you're going down in elevation. If you're going north, you're going down. If you're going south, you're going down. If you're going east, you're going down. If you're going west, you're going down in elevation. Well, okay, you know, it's not rocket surgery, right? It's not. Let me just say, and there are dozens of these things. And if any of them really stuck, believe me, you'd know about it. If there was a smoking gun argument against the Bible, believe me, you would know about it. But there is no smoking gun argument against the Bible. And so what comes up is stuff like this. Now, you know, there are some other questions that, you know, require a bit more sophistication and work to answer. But the point is they're all answerable. The point is there's no such argument that has come and just taken the knees out from the Bible. It hasn't happened. If it would have happened, you would know about it. I mean, you would know about it. But the fact that they're all like this, down when he's going north, uh-oh, we got a problem with the Bible. The fact that they're all like this, really, in kind of a roundabout sort of way, increases my faith in the book. Because people are trying to discredit it, and it's just not working. I saw a few hands up. Sam, I'm going to come to you. Tell me, did I see a hand over here? Maybe I'm seeing things. All right? Go ahead, Sam. You have... Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Right. 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 That would be a pretty disingenuous example, right? I agree with you. Yes, sir, Chuck. Mm-hmm. Mm. Right. Mm. How about that? Yeah. The Bible is it's under attack, big time, right? Which by itself is kind of interesting, right? Why, you know, what's the motive? What's the agenda for attacking the Bible? Well, there's clearly something that people are afraid of if a bunch of us get together and believe the Bible, right? Like that's clearly something that alarms people. Because why attack it, right? Why attack it? It's kind of like the thing you hear sometimes about atheists, you know. Why are they so militant in proving that there is no God? You know, there's no such thing as unicorns, and yet we don't have people who are full-on assaulting the population of the world to get them to believe that there's no such thing as unicorns. It's, if you really believe that there's no God, then what's your worry? What's your concern about other people believing in God? It kind of shines a light on the agenda here. You know, the agenda is to get everyone to renounce faith. Right? Yes, sir. Right. 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 Excellent point. Excellent point. You know, there's a lot of resistance to accepting the Bible, and you know, people who say, well, I'm just too analytical to accept something on faith. You know, you've heard those types before, right? and they try to a little tongue-in-cheek attack on you. Well, you're so simple-minded, that's why you believe the Bible's from God. Me, you know, I'm highly educated, and I'm a scientist, and I'm a thinker, and so I can't accept things without evidence. Well, okay, you know, first of all, the people who tell you how smart they are, be aware of those folks. Because if you're really as smart as you say you are, you wouldn't have to spend all your time talking to me about how smart you are. It's kind of like busy people, you know. There are some people who spend so much of their time talking about how busy they are. They spend so much of their time talking about how they spend so much of their time doing things. And I've seldom met a truly busy person who has to convince me of how busy he is. I've seldom met a truly intelligent person who had to spend a whole lot of time telling me how intelligent he is. Like, if you're really that intelligent, it's going to show. If you're really that busy, I'm going to know, because there'll be some evidence there. That's the thing, right? So first is the criticism. Yeah, you're just so simple, and I'm so analytical. That's why I can't accept the Bible. Well, you know, number one, not so fast. I don't think you're as smart as you think you are. Number two, there's plenty of evidence to accept the Bible. Plenty of evidence to accept the Bible. Why do you pick the Bible? Well, because there's evidence to support everything it says, right? If all of the dots are connected, there is an element of faith there, but it's not blind faith. You know, people like to contrast faith and evidence. And faith and evidence, really, I mean, they go together. Why do you believe? Because there's evidence, right? There's evidence of these things. It makes sense to believe these things. You got to believe something, right? So, you know, some people have attacked it that way, and they said, you know what? There's actually more evidence to support the Bible's account of things, say creation, for example. There's more evidence to support what the Bible says than there is to support Darwinian evolution, right? Talk about faith. Talk about blind faith. Man, it takes a whole lot of blind faith to accept the fact that we came from a little single-celled organism. Take a whole lot of faith, blind faith, to believe that. You know, atheism has all of the markers of a religion. It's true. I mean, atheism is a religion. And it takes more faith for them to believe their story than it does for us to believe what the Bible says. Really, if you break it down, why the Bible? Well, because the Bible's still here, right? Yes, ma'am. Absolutely. There's a message in the Bible that people don't like, which is, hey, buddy, you need to do what God says. But I don't want to do what God says. Well, yeah, but you have to do what God says. You have to obey. Obey is a bad word. I'm independent. I'm my own person. I'm a grown up. Yeah, but you have to obey. And you're responsible for your actions. I mean, what's wrong with our society? Well, there's a lot, but, you know, there are a few major things that feed everything that's wrong with our society, and dodging responsibility is definitely one. Personal responsibility, personal accountability, I mean, it's at all-time lows. And the Bible is a book that says you are responsible for your actions. Well, I don't like that, so I have to not like the Bible, and God says that I'm responsible for my actions, so I have to say there is no God. You know, humanism is exactly that way of thinking, right? Why do you believe the Bible? Well, because it's still here. That's one reason. It's still here. It's going to be here. The Word of God is quick and powerful. Hebrews 4:12, sharper than any two-edged sword. The Word of God is going to be what judges us. Hebrews 4:13. We have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens. Again, back to kind of the meat and potatoes of Hebrews chapter 4. Jesus is in the heavens. Moses didn't get into the promised land. Not even Joshua got you into the promised land that God speaks of here. Jesus is there. So who should you follow? Well, how about Jesus, who's there? Hold fast our profession. Jesus is our high priest, going back to that theme. He is a perfect superior high priest, though, and he is the one who can allow us bold access unto the throne of God, Hebrews 4:16. So who do you want to follow? How about this guy? How about Jesus, who is in the heavens? How about Jesus, who is a better high priest? How about Jesus, who lets us come boldly before God's throne?
Thank you for listening to the Augusta Road Church of Christ. Located in Greenville, South Carolina, the Augusta Road congregation worships God in spirit and in truth in a friendly and loving environment. Connect with us on Facebook, Instagram, and Twitter by searching for Augusta Road COC. And if you're ever in Greenville, South Carolina, we would love for you to come by for a visit.